vision. So you remember Babylon into Persia or the Medo-Persians. So one is Babylon, two the Medo-Persians, three the Greeks, and fourth the Romans. And of course, it's in the time of the Romans that Christ comes. And then Christ, the Son of God incarnate, receives the kingdom, is enthroned in heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. And so he is that fifth kingdom that then reigns. And so in a sense then, the fourth beast, that is unlike the others, this fourth beast, Christ is the demise of that kingdom. But in a sense, that kingdom and its power, especially the little horn, which will emerge as this antichrist figure, sort of the kingdoms of the world that sets themselves against Christ's reign, really take root in the church's history. So we'll take a look at how these things tie together. But really, what the scriptures are saying is we're in this final latter age, this last age where Christ, the one like the Son of Man in Daniel 7, is reigning. The little horn and the beasts of the world, the beasts of Satan, the political tyrants from Psalm 2 that we looked at last week, who do not honor Christ or his reign and plot in vain, set themselves against, desiring to break the bonds and cast the cords away. These enemies then triumph for a time over God's people, but not ultimately. So we'll be looking at all of these things right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And forgive me, as we just prayed, I was reflecting. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom, the everlasting kingdom and dominion, may he continue to reign and reign ever more fully. And then also, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So at the end we add in that thine is the reign. So the church adds this text on that Christ is reigning now, and we are citizens of heaven. We are soldiers in the army of heaven, as we're going to see in Daniel 8. We're even called the host of heaven. We're even given angelic names. The army of heaven consists of the saints even here on earth, and we are waging warfare. As we're going to see, it's primarily a warfare of the mouth, but we are waging warfare here on earth in service of the one true king and in service of his reign, so that the nation in which we find ourselves happens to be the United States of America in the year of our Lord, 2024. But we are fighting and advocating that the people around us would belong to his kingdom, and if they won't, it's our duty to announce that they're going to be toast. So kind of puts a different spin on mission work, doesn't it? The king is here, he reigns, and if you don't want to acknowledge him as I acknowledge him, you're going to be toast. Well, what's his kingdom like? Well, repent and have the forgiveness of your sins and start standing up for what's righteous, what's true, what's lovely, what's beautiful, and fight against the devil, the beast, and all that's ugly and corrupt and antithetical to God, all that's lawless. So we'll be looking at that in detail as we progress along. So chapter 7, again, we glimpse this fifth kingdom. The Ancient of Days reigns, verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So we're going to see an allusion to that court once more. We already saw it with the court of the watchers. God likes hierarchy. God likes governance. He likes working through means, and that even includes a heavenly court. Just making a note here on that. And then skipping over, since we've already covered this, to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Hey, so the Father as the Ancient of Days, the Son as the one like a son of man, the Father gives to his Son the reign over all the nations of the earth. And we spent some time looking at that reign through the lens of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 last week. Now at verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. Now he's referring, of course, to the visions that preceded this last glorious vision, the visions of the four beasts, the lion with eagle's wings, the bear, the leopard with wings of a bird on its back, and then the fourth beast, which is unlike anything else. Then this fifth kingdom, and it all has Daniel alarmed and anxious. Verse 16, I approached one of those who stood there. So this is one serving the Ancient of Days, one of those 10,000 times 10,000 which stood before him in verse 10. And he asked him the truth concerning all of this. So, hey, what does it mean? What's going on? So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Now already we can see, are they strictly kings? So even this angel's kind of giving us an interpretation. Even the angel is kind of speaking in sign and symbol. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we get a little further down the road. They're not specifically four kings, at least not in the way we think, not in the way we would identify them. Maybe four kingdoms. And here you can see even how kings is used as powers. Four powers. Four kings that would be that office that might be held by multiple men. Okay, so just helps us think in more fluid apocalyptic terms that these four kings don't have, you know, four specific names. Their offices over the kingdoms and different men fill those the roles of those four kings. Okay, so these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. All right. So what's going on here is a new wrinkle, that not only will the kingdom be given to the Son of Man, but the Son of Man will then give it to all the saints. That is, in our language, all who believe in him, all who bend the knee in fealty to the king. We acknowledge him as our king. We acknowledge him as our ruler. We want to be part of his nation, of his kingdom. And then the saints of the Most High receive this kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. So indeed, that's already the reality. We already possess it. We just possess it right now in the midst of enemies, and in the midst of contention and fierce battle, but it's ours, and it will be ours definitively, and it will be ours without any protest or violence or disgruntlement at the close of the age. When Christ comes and all evil is removed, we will say it always was ours, and now it is definitively ours. So that's what's in view. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. More to come on that if that's tantalizing. What does that mean to possess the kingdom? Verse 19, then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron. Now that was given previously in the vision, and claws of bronze. That detail is just inserted here for the first time. Teeth of iron, claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. All of that echoing what came earlier in Daniel 7, right around verses 7 through, looks like 7 through 8. Verse 20, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things. So remember, these aren't wonderful things. These are pompous, boastful, arrogant things, blasphemies against God and against his saints, as we shall see. So he had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. So that is to say, this horn emerges as greater than the others. It usurps 30% of the power, 3/10 of the power, and then it ultimately becomes greater than all the others. 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Now again, what specifically belongs to this horn? We know the beast has teeth and claws, iron teeth and bronze claws, but the horn has no such weapons. The horn has eyes, he sees and perceives, and he has a mouth, and all his attacks are going on with his mouth. He's always speaking these great pompous things, these arrogancies, these just horrible blasphemies against God and against the saints. So when he makes war, it's going to be largely the same thing, a war of words, a war of the mouth. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. As will become more clear, when is that time in which the Most High, the Ancient of Days, returns to earth and we become possessors of the kingdom without any interference whatsoever? Well, that's the second coming of Christ and immediately what transpires as the Father himself comes. So this is reference to the second. So now we're starting to see something. We're starting to see that from the Roman kingdom, it's shattered and it's replaced by this kingdom of Christ, this kingdom of the Son of Man. But there's this horn that keeps causing trouble. And this horn ends up being the direct enemy against God and his saints. And it even prevails against the saints until Christ returns. So that horn that sits in Rome, that speaks blasphemies against God and troubles the saints with its many words, is pretty easily identifiable if you're a Lutheran and pay attention to the Lutheran confessions, because it's the Antichrist. And we're going to see how biblically this little horn shows up in 2 Thessalonians, for example, and in some of the language even that we find in John's epistle. So for now, you're just getting the big picture of this vision as the angel interprets it to Daniel. This horn makes war with the saints and prevails over them. That's why it doesn't feel like winning down here. And this happens, that was verse 21, this happens, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Okay, verse 23, thus he said, this is the angel, the one standing with the Ancient of Days, referred to back in verse 16. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And Rome was very different than the others. The others were conquered successively by the one that followed. Not Rome. Rome disintegrates of its own. So Rome is different from all the other kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth. And indeed the Roman Empire did. It outstripped the rest. And trample it down and break it to pieces. This, of course, is especially true relative to the other three kingdoms, which, by and large, tried to make friends with. Not so much Rome. Rome tried to oppress and control. Verse 24. Oh, you know what? Let me see if I should pause here. Let me just check real quick before we move on, because the next section is more along the lines of the horn than the kingdom. Bear with me here one moment. Just going to check the commentary quick to see if there is anything especially helpful. Okay, no, just all I wanted to highlight was in the section coming up. Okay, so that takes us to verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. Now, this is some of the difficulty of this section. So I suppose superficially we could just say, well, we don't know who these 10 kings are. If you look at Roman history, it's like, well, who would these 10 kings be? But I think that, and I'm not alone in this, Steinman, I'm pretty sure, has the same idea, that when you go back to 17, these four great beasts are four kings, you're really talking about offices or powers. And so when you get to the 10 horns, the 10 powers, then what you're really talking about or what you're really envisioning are not specific men, but really more the power of this kingdom that runs and controls the world. So as for the 10 horns, it's tenfold power. Out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. So 10 powers shall arise. And another shall arise after them. So that's that 11th horn. Okay. And then that 11th horn, he shall be different from the former ones. So he's not a king the way they are kings. His power isn't the same as their power, which is military power. And shall put down three kings. So the one horn puts down the three horns. The 11th puts down the three. So then this one horn takes the prominence in power. And then 25, we get more description. He shall speak words against the Most High. So very much clarifying what came before in chapter 7, verse 8, and again, chapter 7, verse 20. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And shall think to change the times. Now, this, as the study note will point out, changing the religious calendar, will think to change the times and the law. So he is, to use St. Paul's language, the man of lawlessness, this horn. Okay, so even though it's kind of like looking through a glass dimly, even though there's a lot of smoke and mist and it's hard to make out the features, and as soon as you get one, you lose it, and get another, and you lose it. What's emerging here is an Old Testament prophecy of the Antichrist from the early church period, from the time of Christ, forward to the very end of the age. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times, that is the religious observances, the calendar, the very nature of worship, and the law. And of course, we know that the papacy does this. Over time, they change the New Testament from a gift of God's grace into our works to merit God's favor. And they take the very New Covenant itself, which is the gift of Christ's body and blood given for us for the forgiveness of our sins. They transform it to our representation of the sacrifice to God, as if, you know, God at the end would say, you know, oh, thank you to us. So they invert and twist the whole thing, changing where there should be law, they change it to freedom, gospel. And where there should be gospel, they change it to law, man's works. And so they invert all of God's word. By they, I mean the popes of all ages, and then all the antichrists along with the chief antichrist, the papal office. Okay, let's just finish this out, and then I'll give you some of the commentary so you don't feel like it's my own private interpretation. Right after the semicolon, change the times and the law, we'll continue there. So, latter half of 25. And they shall be given into his hand, the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So, three and a half. Three and a half what? That's where all the debate is. And it's a figure that arises in Revelation 2. As we'll hear Steinman say, he views this as seven. Is so three and a half, you know, seven is the week, seven is the way the world was made, how many days it took. And so three and a half being half of that, if you think of the whole scope of human history as if it were 7 days, then three and a half would be half of that. So we can even think about how we divide time, and it's not just us, it's universal to humankind. I mean, have you not marveled at this fact? That there is before Christ and after Christ. And even if they change the names there, common era or whatever, the demarcation is still Jesus. You can change the names all you want, but the whole course of history has been forever altered and changed in this way, that there's before Christ and after Christ. You can slap on whatever secular names you want, but it doesn't change the substance and reality of time. So then what would that mean? That when from the time that Christ comes the first time to the time he comes the second time, the close of the age, that's half of seven, or three and a half, or time, times, and half a time. Okay, so this then would indicate that the Antichrist has power and dominion even over the saints, wearing us out with his words, speaking words against the Most High. Is that what's happening with this pope? If you pay attention, it is. And just about every pope behind him. Changing the structure of worship, the times, and the law, turning what is lawful into what is lawless, and what is gospel and God's gift into a man's work. And the saints are given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment. Now, we saw the court most recently in 7:9, didn't we? So, excuse me, I got to change my note. It's 7:10. Well, never mind. It's 7:9 and 10. Because back in 7:9, you have the Ancient of Days and you have thrones placed. Now, we think that those are probably two thrones, one for him and one for the Son of Man. But in verse 10, toward the very end, you see the court of heaven, the court of the Ancient of Days, sat in judgment and the books were opened, the deeds of man. So that's the last reference to the court, the heavenly court. You will remember back in chapter 4 that language is used very similarly for the court of the watchers. So the watchers that make a determination against the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar, back in chapter 4. Just turn back there. You have the decree of the watchers, the watcher of the holy ones, the watcher of the holy ones. Let's see. The decision by the word of the holy ones. So you've got this idea of the heavenly court, or various heavenly courts are possible even, making judgments upon what's based on what's happening on the earth, and that judgment stands. And so here in chapter 7, 26, the court shall sit in judgment, and his, this horn, who has power to wear out the saints and speak blasphemies against God, being a man of lawlessness and a man who changes the very nature of heavenly worship, this man, his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. We'll finish out 27 and then I'll get you into the commentary a little. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, previously said only of God and interspersed throughout all of Daniel, one of the major themes. I mean, 434, 43, 244, all those references. Now given to the saints. So shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Okay. Let's hear a little from the commentary. So in regard, we're looking now, the commentary is looking on 20 and 21, so specific to this horn that replaces the three horns and yet seems greater than the remaining horns, greater than its companions. It makes war with the saints until the Ancient of Days come and judgment is given for the saints. So you can see how 21 and 27 are reflections of each other. So just some loose commentary from Steinman here. This horn's primary weapon against the saints is its words. This horn in Daniel 7 is the Antichrist, who perverts the gospel by speaking things that contravene the word of God. He was already present in the apostolic age, as St. Paul reports about the man of lawlessness, and he will continue his warfare throughout the church age until the second coming of Christ, who shall slay him, quote, with the breath of his mouth, end quote. So Steinman has given two references here to 2 Thessalonians. So why don't we put a bookmark, a pen, something here in Daniel 7, and let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2 very quickly to see how these two texts accord. 2 Thessalonians, in case you were wondering, comes after 1 Thessalonians. Okay, someone's got my sense of humor. It's when my kids are now slapping their foreheads and saying, "Come on, Dad." Yes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you're in the study Bible, page 2062. I'll sip coffee since I still hear pages flipping. All right, listen to Paul's description here. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. So see, Paul has in mind the second coming. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So this was one of the fears is, well, what if the Lord comes and we miss it? What if I'm out of town? What if I'm asleep? What if I'm not paying attention? So he's saying right off the bat, this isn't going to be a secret thing. Now, you can already see how foolish the modern American idea of the rapture is on this basis, that it is going to be this secret thing and you might miss it. The only way you'll find out is when you walk into your house and see your wife's clothing there on the couch where she should be. She's been raptured, evidently. You missed it. So even from the get-go, that theology is shown to be foolish, and it only gets worse the more you look into the scriptures pertaining to that teaching. So don't be alarmed. Doesn't matter if a spirit, if an angel, Paul talks this way in Galatians, even if an angel of God were to come and preach another gospel, don't listen to him, it's anathema. Even if a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, don't be alarmed. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So we're waiting for the man of lawlessness to be revealed, and of course, we believe he has been revealed manifestly. He is also called the son of destruction. So instead of the man of lawlessness, some manuscripts say the man of sin. And you could also have the man of perdition instead of the man of destruction. But it's all effectively the same thing. Now, what does he do? Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Right? So this is the extreme form of it. But of course, the papacy claims to be the vicar of Christ, the one who's in the stead and by the command of Christ. To disagree with the papacy when the papacy speaks ex cathedra from the seat is to disagree with God himself. And of course, this is the language of he takes his seat, quite literally, cathedra, in the temple of God. So speaking from the church, ex cathedra, from the seat, the Pope decrees things as if he were God that are contrary to God. And if you don't believe me, you can always go back and read the council and decrees of the council of, or the, yeah, what, no, what is it? The, ah, can't believe I just forgot. The Council of Trent, statements and decrees, doctrines and decrees, I can't remember exactly what it is, of the Council of Trent, and you'll see there that they anathematize St. Paul. They anathematize the gospel. The idea that you have the free forgiveness of sins is called the teaching of the devil and damned. So this is manifest and revealed for all to see at the time of the Reformation. It continues to be true to this day. Have they backtracked on any of that? No. In fact, they've doubled down on all kinds of other apostasies and nonsense. The doctrine of the papacy has only increased. Now, worship of Mary is on the rise, and seeing Mary as equal to Christ, the co-mediatrix, the co-redemptrix, and seeing Mary, sometimes this is stated as, even in what seem to be formal church documents, as if there is no way to attain the grace that Christ won for us except through Mary. So you have to worship Mary to get to Christ, to get to the Father. You see how this goes. So just absolute pomp and arrogance and a new religion being presented from one who sits in the cathedra in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. Are there any false signs and wonders going on in Rome? Various apparitions, miracles, weeping and bleeding statues, stigmata, all kinds of signs and miracles that simply serve to confirm what the Antichrist speaks. His days are numbered. The Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So you can see how what St. Paul says is exactly what Daniel says, that he's going to be able to prevail and wear out the saints and speak blasphemies against God, and he's going to be able to do this right up until Christ returns. So again, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception, canons, that's the word, canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. Okay, and then verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. So not only will the Antichrist be removed by the true Christ, but along with him all who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So to follow the Antichrist is to be damned. To follow his teachings is to be damned. Does that mean every Roman Catholic is damned? Lord have mercy, no. But they're saved only because they, in their heart of hearts, don't listen to the papacy and don't believe his doctrines. They commend themselves into the arms of Christ, and let that be that. Verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, so you can see then very similar descriptions of St. Paul and Daniel when compared to each other. Of course, just the points that stand out, he changes the law in Daniel. He's the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. He speaks blasphemies against the Most High in both. He prevails over the saints until the Lord Jesus comes and consumes and destroys him. Okay, so jumping back to the commentary, and you can either, let me ask this first. Any questions on 2 Thessalonians? Was it fairly straightforward in light of Daniel 7? Yeah? Okay. So then just going back to, you can go ahead and flip back to Daniel 8. I just want to go a little further in the commentary, because the commentary heretofore had been referencing 2 Thessalonians, that this horn in Daniel 7 is the Antichrist. He perverts the gospel by speaking things that contravene the word of God. He was already present in the apostolic age, as St. Paul reports about the man of lawlessness. He just had not yet been revealed, if you remember. And he will continue his warfare throughout the church age until the second coming of Christ, who shall slay him with the breath of his mouth. That is, with the word of God. Okay, looking at verse 22, the advent of the Ancient of Days, just this pertinent part of the commentary, the advent of the Ancient of Days here represents, in New Testament terms, the appearance of God the Father as judge immediately after the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then there's parallels to this in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. These are parallel accounts of the final battle and defeat of all the forces of evil by Christ at his second advent. And then Revelation 20, 11 through 15 pictures the final judgment before the throne of God the Father. So let's go back just really quickly and glance at these, because they're not long and it's worth getting the full biblical picture while we're here and understanding the language and imagery of warfare. I mean, even just very simply, to put on the whole armor of God, it's because you're in the midst of this war that Daniel and Paul and 2 Thessalonians and John and Revelation are all speaking of. So Revelation 19:11. And again, we'll just be fairly superficial in our treatment here, but reading it as commentary of Daniel. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So the saints with Christ, just like Daniel 7. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. These are the nations of Psalm 2 that have rejected and rebelled against him. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So isn't this name stuff interesting? Because he has the name by which he is called, the Word of God. He has this name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which, by the way, this is as good a place as any to point out that here, when he says King of Kings, we are those kings. And when he says Lord of Lords, we are those lords. Because, again, Daniel 7, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. So our ultimate destiny is to be the lords over whom Jesus is Lord and the kings over whom Jesus is King. And then, of course, those are the two names known, and the first name is unknown. So this threefold name is just mysterious and wonderful. You have the name written that no one knows but himself. You have the name that is the Word of God, and then you have the name that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Isn't that fantastic? That'll blow your mind cosmologically and in terms of your angelology. We're not talking about chubby babies blowing horns. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. It's over our heads, obviously. Come, gather for the great supper of God. Interesting, because what is the great supper of God as known to us? That, yeah, we receive the body and blood of Christ in humility for the forgiveness of our sins. Now listen to this. Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Again, these are all the nations that have opposed Christ, that are slain on the battlefield, and now he's calling the birds of prey to a final feast. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with all their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse, that's obviously Christ, and against his army. So it's literally the saints and Christ against the world. Verse 20, and the beast was captured and with it the false prophet. Now there's the horn. So there's this horn with the eyes of a human and the mouth speaking blasphemies, the beast and the false prophet who is in its presence, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. That's the second death, the lake of fire, the final hell of hells. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. So just like in 2 Thessalonians, it's the mouth, it's the breath of the Lord, it's the word of the Lord that destroys. It's here depicted as a sword. The sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Okay, let's jump forward to chapter 20, verse 11, just to get another. Or I'm sorry, I guess 27 first. We'll just read all the way through. And when the 1,000 years are ended, which, by the way, the 1,000 years is the reign of Christ, even as he reigns in the midst of his enemies, and so also that accords with the time, times, and half a time, or the 3.5 years of Daniel 7. So, again, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years were ended, so that 1,000 years is the church age. And we're talking about the end of that, which is the end of the world. So when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, now these are symbols of enemies of God's people, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So again, all the nations of the earth here embodied in this Gog and Magog language. Verse 9, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. Isn't that a beautiful image? That when Christ comes, creation just can't even stand it. It's just, he's so powerful, so immense. Being itself has arrived. Earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. So isn't that similar to Daniel 7, verse 10? The court sits in judgment and the books were opened. So here likewise, a court, the heavenly court and the books opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so there's the final coming of Christ, the final judgment, the final victory over the devil, the beast, the horn, and all who follow them, warring against Christ and against his saints. After the victory of Christ and the victory of his saints, then Christ reigns and his saints reign underneath him. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, and that's where Daniel 7:27 speaks, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. And just to jump back to, well, let me pause. Any questions there on Revelation that won't take us too far afield? Yes. Okay, there's a couple. So if you want to make your circuit here and then around would be the most efficient.
There's a verse in Revelation 3:10 when Jesus is talking about the church in Philadelphia. He says their patience, they will be rewarded by avoiding the trial of the tribulation that is to come. In the context of the rapture or the absence of the rapture, the Christians being taken out. I know Matthew 24 is referenced, but can you comment on that, how to interpret Revelation 3:10?
Is that sure, let me take a look at that. I mean, the definitive text about the rapture is in, I think, 1 Thessalonians. So we can always go look there if we want to clear up our answer specific to that question. Your question was on 3:10, which is Christ's letter to the church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, really just the Holy, the True. Who has the key of David.
Yeah, that's Christ's description of himself to that church.
Mm-hmm. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, a clear reference to the Jews who have rejected Christ. They have now become the synagogue of Satan. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Who are the true Jews? Jews not of the flesh, but of the spirit, the true, like Romans 11, where we're grafted in. So they say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now that ultimately goes to the end, doesn't it? Because you have kept my word about patient endurance,
right.
I will keep you from the hour of... Now it's not thlipsis, which is the usual like tribulation word. It's the word pyrosmu, which is temptation. So I will keep you from the temptation that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. So this would be something other than, I think, the Great Tribulation. It's not saying, hey, I'm going to keep you and you particular. I mean, if you were in Laodicea or Ephesus, you might be a little bitter, like, hey, we got to do all this, but they get out. They get raptured and we don't. So I don't think that's what's going on. But specifically, I will keep you from the temptation that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So all of this very forward-looking in terms of their reward. The New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. Of course, that's the climax and end of Revelation. And my own new name, which is very mysterious. And of course, much debate about what that is. Might even be the mysterious name that we just ran across in, can't remember if it was Revelation 17, whatever that was. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so I would view that as a particular trial and temptation that the Philadelphians were able to escape, but not as the specific Great Tribulation or the thlipsis. I don't know why Greeks think that the theta, T-H, and the lambda, L, all work together. Thlipsis. Doesn't work on the English-speaking tongue very well, does it?
The commentator here on this verse 10
it
refers us back to Matthew 24, and I picked up Matthew 24:9, and it talks about, then they will deliver you up to the tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated and so forth. So there's a connection there between maybe a stronger than temptation.
Well, if I'm following the editor's train of thought, who chose to connect those verses, it has more to do with the synagogue of Satan.
Okay.
So that the Jews are everywhere persecuting the Christians, and he's going to spare them that. In Philadelphia, they won't be persecuted by the Jews. That's the temptation that's widespread. That's the temptation that's referred to in Matthew. It's plausible. I don't have any problem with it. It's plausible. We just have to remember that those are an editor's opinion of what the connection is. It's a plausible opinion. Mm-hmm. Yeah, especially in light. I mean, I don't know. The more I think about it, the more I like that connection, because that really is, like, if you look at the, like, what is the enemy? What is the persecuting force in this epistle? It is the synagogue of Satan. So I think that's probably a really good connection to make. Okay, yes, please.
Not necessarily a sea, but the troubles of the world, tribulation and all that.
Mm-hmm.
So when it says, in the sea gave up the dead, that means the world, the earth, I wouldn't understand that. It says, and the sea gave up its dead. And then the Lord says, and the sea was no more. Does that mean just the world and its troubles? Not necessarily an actual sea, but just...
Right. The sea, yeah, the sea being no more in, I don't know what it is, chapter 20 or whatever of Revelation.
Yeah, and the sea gave up its dead.
It's usually, so in chapter 20, the sea being no more is usually thought to be very poetic. That is to say, there may well be seas in the new heavens or the new earth, particularly the new earth. But I think when the sea gives up its dead, I don't know that there's anything poetic going on. But let me look, because there is a sort of... Do you remember right where that came from? Was that 20?
That's 20, right?
13. Yeah, so you've got the dead were judged. Yeah, I mean, this is an interesting section. It can be read different ways, but a way to read it, maybe the way I prefer to read it right this very second... The dead were judged by what was written in the books. That's different than the books of life. I mean, the book of life, those who are written there are secure. The other books are the books of deeds. So those who have rejected Christ are not in the book of life. They're subject to the judgment of the books of deeds. Thus, the dead were judged by what was written in the books. Who so far in that narrative are dead? Who are the birds feasting on? Only the enemies of God, not the saints. So I don't think this is really depicting a judgment of the saints, but a judgment of the dead who spiritually dead, physically dead, who have opposed God. And so they're judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. And then verse 13, the sea gave up its dead who were in it. And the connection with death and Hades is tantalizing. There's some extra-biblical myths and accounts that talk about the gate to death and Hades being in the midst of the seas. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades. I mean, and just in a general sense, to try not to overstate anything, who can call up the dead from the sea? Nobody but God. I mean, they're lost and gone. Didn't that airplane fall into the sea and we still haven't found it? And then... death and Hades gave up the dead who are in them, which death and Hades really are the same reality. I mean, it's almost an exegetical and, like death, even Hades, gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Or it was those who were previously there, while the newly slain are the ones judged prior. That could fit the narrative too. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then 15 is just such a conclusive verse. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lakes of fire. So if your name's in the book of life, I don't think you're subject. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not subject to the judgment of deeds. But if you're outside of the book of life, you are. And ultimately you land in the lake of fire to suffer justice in whatever form that is. So I don't know. I don't know what to tell you there. I think the sea and death and Hades are these no man's lands, and it's just saying no one's going to hide or escape from this. The Lord will. The deepest parts of the earth, the deepest parts of the seas will have to give up their dead for judgment. Nobody gets to skip out. Okay, was there another? Yes, please.
Could you give us a quick differentiation between Satan, the beast, and the false prophet?
Satan... uses two beasts in Revelation, and they are a little different than the beasts in Daniel. And the two beasts really represent the tyrannical state and the tyrannical church, or the tyrannical false religion, anything that's opposed to Christ. So these are the two beasts, and you have this anti-trinity, Satan and the two beasts. The beast that represents false religion, and in its most acute form, the antichrist form, morphs into the harlot that rides the first beast, so the perverse religion riding on the tyrannical governmental powers. And then it morphs from that beast to that whore of Babylon to the false prophet. So as you go throughout the chapters of Revelation, there's that morphing that takes place. So that really the heart of the beast of the false religion is... the Antichrist himself. And so if I'm not mistaken, all that's slain first in Revelation. Boy, I need to dust off my Revelation stuff. But that's the first death is to that beast, and then the second death is to the second beast is killed afterward. So back in 13 is where the first beast is introduced, rising up out of the sea. And this is the beast that... Yeah, this is the beast of the political tyranny in 13:1 and following. And then the second beast is introduced in chapter 13, verse 11. I saw another beast rising out of the earth. He has two horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. I mean, isn't that great? It's like apocalyptic literature, so simple a caveman could get it. It's fantastic. So he looks like a lamb, but talks like a dragon. What a perfect image of the Antichrist. So that's the second beast. And then, like I said, you see the second beast morph as you go along in Revelation, so that by chapter 17, the great prostitute, the second beast has become the great prostitute. And she's drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So she has her own sacrament. So the second beast becomes the anti-church with her own sacrament, namely persecution of the saints of God. The 20th century was the century she was most drunk of all so far, martyring more in the 20th century probably than all the other previous centuries put together. Okay, does that help? So you've got the two... That was your question, right? Satan, the two beasts.
I'm glad it's online.
The one beast that morphs. So, right, I mean, this is where I don't know how helpful it is. It's probably just more confusing than helpful. But the horn of Daniel 7, the Antichrist, really is in Revelation the second beast, the harlot, the false prophet. Revelation, John loves this. He does this in his gospel too, but he just does it even more so in Revelation. He stacks images upon image upon image. Paul does this too in Galatians. It makes for delightful theology, but confusing if you're trying to make it like really concise. It's hard to do. But otherwise, it's beautiful. You get this stacking of images and just dynamic picture of whatever it is that's being described. In this case, profound evil, the Antichrist. Okay, next week then we'll conclude chapter 7 of Daniel if we haven't already, and then we'll jump into chapter 8. The Lord be with you.